Let's pray together as we start. Let's pray. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart, says the psalmist. Father, we pray that you would give us deep joy as you speak to us this morning, and that we would cling to your word and your teachings forever as our heritage and our treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you. I want you to imagine as we start that you are on a bus, and you get on the bus and you beep on with your card and you go and sit upstairs on the bus and you look out the window and go on your journey, and then suddenly the bus does something weird. Instead of going down the normal street that it goes down every day to where your bus stop is, imagine the bus suddenly takes an unexpected right with no announcements or information, and it starts heading off in a different direction and accelerating away. Have you ever been on a bus like that? I was on the other week. To be honest, the first emotion you feel is worry, because you think, where am I going? What's going on? I need to get off this thing. And it's quite alarming, because you could, if you do nothing, you will end up anywhere. I mean, you just don't know where you're going to go. So imagine you jump to your feet and you start pressing the button. Ding, ding, ding. I need to get off this bus, please. And customers are doing the same. They are getting off and ringing the bus bell and saying, driver, where are you going? And eventually, when the driver eventually drops you off somewhere a quarter of a mile away, it's easy to get grumpy, isn't it? As we stomp off the bus and be suspicious of his intelligence. Maybe customers say some fairly choice words about how he's inconvenienced them and made them late for work. What is he playing at? But of course, it's only when you walk all the way back to work that you realize that your normal stop is submerged in about 2 feet of water, and that you would have had to swim / wade to get to work if he dropped you there. Sometimes people look like they're being bad when they're actually being very good. It's worth saying that that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes we are right to be suspicious of people. And maybe some of us here have been taken for rides, if you like, and naturally feel very suspicious. Maybe we've been, well, frankly, betrayed by family, by friends, by colleagues, by people who've deceived us and hurt us. And so naturally, as a self-defense mechanism, we don't trust people. We don't give people the benefit of the doubt. And if suspicion can also be a good thing, well, it can also be a bad thing, can't it? Because it can be misplaced. Like the bus driver, sometimes people look like they're being bad when actually they're being good. And this passage, 2 Corinthians 1, is all about that. Paul is defending his integrity and the integrity of God against suspicions that he's actually being bad. If you were here last week, you'll remember that this letter is about Paul trying to patch up his relationship with a church which is going off him. And they're growing mistrustful of him. They don't like some of the things he's done. And so he's trying to sort out all this dirty laundry. He's trying to set things straight and win back their trust. Why? Not just because he wants a great friendship with them, but because their disagreements are reflecting problems in the Corinthians' relationship with Christ. Do you remember? In this passage, Paul is going to defend both his integrity and the integrity of God. Because if he doesn't, then everything we talked about last week will be destroyed. The comfort of God that is supposed to circulate and recycle among us, the ways that God uses the church to help the church, the ways in which we comfort and support and inspire each other, Paul gives that to the Corinthians and they give that to him, and all that will be destroyed if we have suspicion. Unless Paul can actually win back their trust, by showing them the shape of true integrity. And that's something we need to see as well. Not only to reinforce our confidence that we can trust God, but also so we can learn to trust, well, Paul, and also each other. So that we can learn to practice true integrity and recognize it in others, so that we can comfort each other. And none of that will work if there's suspicion. To adapt Elvis, we can't go on together with suspicious minds. And with that painfully relevant reference, let's start the text. You might see on the inside of your handout, you've got some headings. We're going to jump in under heading one. Paul acts with integrity. Verse 1 pretty much speaks for itself, doesn't it? It's verse 12, sorry, if you want to have a look at it with me. Now, this is our boast, he says. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. Here is Paul's headline. This is the key to much of what he wants to thrash through with them. This is his boast, his point, the fact he needs to get across. He has actually acted with integrity. He says boast, by the way, but he's using that word in inverted commas. He's saying, well, this is our boast, if you like. Because he's actually not interested in bragging about how great he is. That's what false apostles do later in 2 Corinthians. More on that later. But he's saying, this is a way in. He's saying, well, look, if I had to boast about something, here's what I'd say. I have acted with godly integrity. All over the world, he says, but especially with you. With the holiness and integrity, verse 12, that come from God. Paul says, I have not been a weasel. I have not been a trickster or a con artist. I have not been playing you. I have acted, he says, with godly integrity. Not according to worldly wisdom. That's in the next bit. Can you see verse 12? We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. And what he's saying there is that he's not someone who needs to rely on worldly tricks. He's not someone who needs to rely on craftiness and manipulation and playing games to make his ministry succeed. Because his ministry is based on the grace of God. Any success that comes his way is the gift of God. And so he is free to be honest. He is free to be open. Free not to have to cut corners and rig the game. Paul says, I have acted with integrity. And maybe the Corinthians say, well, that sounds very nice, Paul, but that's just words on a page. How do we know that's true? It could be true, but a trickster would also say, I have acted with integrity. How do we know? And for that, we've got to go to the evidence. We've got to look at Paul, how Paul has actually behaved. And he now has to defend himself in two areas. You can see them on the handout. In his letters and in his visits. He needs to prove that he's a bus driver helping us out and not taking us for a ride. So here's what he says about his letters. Verse 13. Let's read this. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's some sort of problem here about how the letters Paul has written are being received. Just to fill you in on the background here, we know that Paul wrote some letters that we don't have, and there's been lots of letters going back and forth between the Corinthians and Paul. 1 Corinthians talks about an earlier letter, and 2 Corinthians talks about a letter that's really severe, which probably isn't 1 Corinthians. So we might be looking at a total of 4 letters, and 2 Corinthians should actually be 4 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians should actually be 2 Corinthians. Mind blown. But don't worry about the confusing ins and outs. The point is, there's been lots of letters lots of writing. And can you see, Paul is now having to defend the transparency of what he has written. Verse 13. We do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I need to throw in an annoying technical note here. In the original, the word cannot isn't actually there. The ESV will back me up on this. What it's saying is we do not write to you anything other than what you read and understand. And that's important. He's not saying my writing is really simple. He's not saying I keep it really straightforward so you can understand. I don't use big words, so it's all nice and accessible. He's not saying that. He's saying I don't write anything to you other than what you're reading and understanding. In other words, my letters are sincere. They really mean what I'm trying to say. You see, these people aren't grumpy with Paul because he's complicated. It's very hard to get angry at someone because they're complicated. You might get bored of them. But, I mean, Paul's letters are hugely complicated, some of them. And complexity isn't the annoying thing. No, they're annoyed with him because they read what he says, they understand what he says, and they get suspicious. They don't trust it. They think, is there an agenda here? Is there a subtext actually saying something else underneath the letter? It's a bit like this. I'm working with some homeless people at the moment, and I've had more than one occasion where I've asked someone to do something. I've said, it's time to leave now. Could you get your coat on, please? And instead of saying, okay, the person has responded in anger, saying, oh, okay. Why do you have to? Yeah, okay, I'll be a couple of minutes. Why do you do this? And then they explain their reasons why I'm an evil dictator. And what's going on there is I'm just asking a question in my mind. But to them, it's an attack. To them, it's an act of hostility. Behind the words and the pleas and everything, they take that as a personal criticism. And they think that in my head, I secretly hate them and I'm out to make their life a misery. Can you see? They suspect there's an agenda behind what I'm saying. Another example is, I was talking to someone yesterday about how he misread his girlfriend. And she said one word. She said, And he took that to mean, you are wrong. And he had to backpedal on everything he said and suddenly worried that there was a massive problem emerging between them because she said, and that actually was a coded rebuke. When actually she just said, I think that's what's going on here. The Corinthians are suspicious that behind Paul's letters, behind what they read and understand, verse 13, there is subtext, there is agenda. Maybe he's having a go at them. Maybe he secretly hates them. Think about 1 Corinthians, for example. That letter is full of rebuke. He tells them off for factionalism. He tells them off for disorder. He tells them off for sin. And that's the nature of the gospel. It's one rebuke after another. God addresses us, and his word cuts across our sinful actions and calls us to turn from sin and find forgiveness in Jesus. And that's what Paul's been putting in his letters, repentance and faith. But it can sound like manipulation. It can sound like an attack. What if he's just trying to control them? What if it's all a power play? Is there a hidden meaning? Is this nice talk about God and forgiveness? Is that a cloak and a mask to cover up a darker attitude? That's the argument of suspicion. It's pure guesswork, of course. It's unproven, but it's also undisproven. So it could go either way. It sounds very modern, doesn't it? This idea that we can't really trust what people say. We need to be suspicious because words are weapons that people use to extend power. And Paul says, verse 13, I don't know what to tell you guys. I'm not saying anything to you that isn't what's on the page. When I say, I want your good, I want you to know Christ better, I mean that. Ahead, in verse 24, he's going to say, not that we lord it over your faith. No, we work with you for your joy. He says, I'm working with you for your joy. I'm not covering up a hidden agenda. And my hope is, verse 13, that just as you've understood me in part on the surface, so you'll come to understand me fully. And I'm sure that you will actually see that I am on your side. And verse 13, on the last day, you will be there boasting about me, confident in my character, praising God for us, celebrating God's work through us, just as we will be boasting about you. Because we're on the same side. And of course, that's exactly what a trickster would say as well, but it's also what a bona fide person would say. It could go either way. And what I want us to note here is that people with integrity say things that could be misread. People with true integrity, like Paul, say things like calling people to repent, which can be misread as power play. That doesn't mean real power plays don't happen, but it does mean that gospel integrity can exist in actions which a suspicious person could see as bad. And just because something might be an evil power play doesn't mean it is. We'll come back to this idea because it'll become clearer when we look at what Paul says about his visits. Let's read verse 15 again. He says, because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner? And the suspicion here is about Paul's sincerity. He's made these travel plans to come and see them, and he hasn't turned up. Verse 15, he originally planned two visits. Can you see? There's a visit before Macedonia, and there's a visit after Macedonia. And he wants to come, can you see, for their benefit. Verse 15, so that you might benefit twice. He puts his motives out there. I was coming for your benefit. And can you see, do you notice how he doesn't say, I was coming to visit Corinth. He says, I was coming to visit you. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you and then have you send me on my way to Judea. Paul's not coming for the weather and the sights. He's coming for people. He's coming to see these people. Why? Because he cares about these people. It's them that his visits were about. Wouldn't it be great if we made visits like that, about people rather than about locations? Just a side thought there. So Paul had this plan to come and visit for them, but of course, the plan fell through. And next week, he'll explain his reasoning and his excuses for why he actually had to cancel. And he'll defend his motives. But here, can you see, he has to tackle the accusation of fickleness. Verse 17, he has to address the criticism that he plans these promises lightly, in a worldly manner. Oh, he says he'll visit. Yeah, he says he'll come. He talks a good talk. But the Corinthians are thinking, well, he's yes and he's no. When the train came into Corinth, Paul was not on it. Maybe he's not trustworthy after all. Maybe he doesn't care about us. Maybe he takes us for granted, and maybe he's stringing us along. Very easy, isn't it? For simple actions, a missed trip, a missed call, a forgotten promise, a job we said we'd do. Very easy for that to provoke suspicion from people. And Paul's thinking, well, I don't know what to tell you. Verse 17, when I planned this, do you really think I did it lightly? Do you really think I was messing you around and using doublespeak, saying yes, yes, and no, no? As I say, he doesn't explain his motives fully here. But the thing I want you to notice is that Paul insists he acts with integrity, even though it looks like he didn't. Just like with the letters, a suspicious person can read Paul's letters and think, Paul doesn't love us. And a suspicious person can look at Paul's missed trip and think, Paul doesn't care about us. He breaks his word. How can we trust him? But actually, in both cases, Paul is saying, I have acted with the sincerity and integrity of God. Sometimes, people with the most integrity do things that look questionable. Sometimes those with the greatest gospel sincerity do things which are easy to misinterpret. That's the shape of godly sincerity sometimes. Maybe you don't turn up to church for a few weeks, and a concerned friend sends you a text asking, are you okay? Where have you been? Well, that can be taken as hostile and controlling, can't it? But of course, maybe it's just concern. Maybe when your pastor has a chat with you and gently but firmly challenges you about something and says, look, you need to make some changes here. It's very easy to read that as an attack. Well, perhaps someone keeps their distance from you at church. Perhaps someone pulls out of plans they had with you. Very easy to be suspicious and think there can be no good reason for that. Maybe you send a long email to someone about a problem and you expect them to fully respond, but all they send to you is two lines saying, sorry, I'm praying, we'll speak later. Very easy to read that and think, this person doesn't love me. But maybe they're just busy. Maybe they want to give it their full attention tomorrow. Maybe they're dealing with something right now. What we're seeing here is the gospel integrity, the holiness and sincerity that come from God, take funny shapes. Sometimes the best thing to do, the most loving thing to do, looks unloving. And the right thing, the right choice to make, looks like a flip-flop. And the challenge for us is to be aware of this before jumping to conclusions. If our mission partner, for example, comes back to the UK but doesn't pay us a visit, we might take that personally. We might think they don't love us. We might take that as a snub. But before jumping to conclusions, why don't we acknowledge that we don't know what goes on in people's heads automatically? And with lots of stuff like this, gospel integrity can take funny shapes, and it could go either way. Maybe it's a snub, but maybe it's not. Maybe there are good reasons. And we need to be warned about being over-suspicious with this kind of stuff. Beware thinking that just because someone didn't do what I wanted, that they are against me. We need to suspect our suspicion sometimes. Why are we so inclined to think the worst? Is it maybe because that gives us an excuse not to listen to people? Is suspicion sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes a mechanism for I don't need to listen to you? I don't need to listen to your letters, Paul, because I'm suspicious of you. Because there are genuine dodgy people who deserve our suspicion, but there are also people with integrity, like Paul, whose integrity takes funny shapes. And the reason integrity should be the mark of Christian life and ministry is because, next point, God acts with integrity. Verse 18. Look how Paul connects his integrity with God. Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. As surely as God is faithful, he says, as surely as God has integrity, so also my words, Paul says, are not yes and no. They have integrity, consistency. And he's talking about two things. He's talking about the gospel he preaches, and he's talking about his travel plans, his message about how he cares about them. He says the two are connected, and look how he develops the faithfulness. He says, verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no." The Christ he preaches isn't fickle. The gospel he proclaims is not about a slippery person, someone who's hard to pin down. It's not about someone who's unstable. How awful and useless would the gospel be if it were unstable, and if it were about someone who maybe saves us, or maybe helps us, or maybe keeps his promises? But how glorious the gospel is, because it is about a God who does keep his promises, who says yes all the way, verse 19. Because, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That is a huge verse in the Bible. Because what it's saying is that Paul's saying the very character of God, the nature of the gospel, is integrity. Because it's in one sense a declaration that God has kept his promises. In Acts 13, when Paul goes to Pisidian Antioch, he summarizes his gospel by saying, "We declare to you the good news, what God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled in raising up Jesus." What God has promised, he has fulfilled. Because in the life, death, incarnation, resurrection of Jesus, what God is doing is cashing all the checks he has written in the past. The Old Testament's full of promises, isn't it? Promises to Adam and Eve about a serpent crusher. Promises to Abraham about blessing through his family. Promises to David about a king who will bring God's blessing to God's people. Promises through the prophets that even though David's dynasty fails, God will still raise up a king. And here is Paul, 2 Corinthians 1, saying all these promises, can you see, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. They flow down and are fulfilled in the Messiah. The true Israelite, the true temple, the true place where God and man meet, the true sacrifice for sin, and a million other things. And it's in him and through him that we become children of Abraham, and all those promises flow to us. They don't get fulfilled outside of Christ. They don't get fulfilled in other religions or experiences, which is why, if you're not someone who trusts in Jesus, this is why you need to trust in Jesus, because the promises of God cash in and flow to us as we trust in Jesus. And that's why also, verse 20, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. That sounds a bit strange. What it's saying there is, Amen is a statement of agreement. It's related to language meaning to be steadfast and reliable and trustworthy. And it's to say Amen is not just saying I agree, but it's saying that is trustworthy, that is reliable. And Paul's saying the way Christians respond to the gospel is Amen. God, you are reliable, you are trustworthy, you are faithful. I trust you that you are reliable. And what Paul's saying is, well, look, we say Amen through Christ to the glory of God. It's through him that the whole church recognizes that God has kept his promises in Jesus. It's through him that God shows his integrity. And if God keeps his promises, he also keeps people. Can you see that in verse 21? Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He makes us stand firm in Christ. That means God uses his power to keep us firm. That means none of us is a Christian today because we stand in our own strength. It's grace that gets us safe this far. It's God's power working in us to will and to act that establishes us. He is the ground firm beneath our feet. And look what else he does. He anoints us, verse 21. And I think the anointing and the setting the seal and the putting of the Spirit, I think that's all the same thing. I think the Spirit is the anointing and the seal. And you know what the seal is. We're not talking about the Sea Life Center, sea lions and all that kind of business. We're talking about a wax stamp that people put on something to say, this is mine and it is genuine. That is what God has done to us in Christ. He has stamped us, saying, you are mine. You are genuine. You are my property. You are my seal of ownership. You belong to me forever. And he puts down a deposit on us. Can you see 22? You know how a deposit works. You go down, you buy your house, and you put a load of money on the house as a guarantee that you will pay the rest. As a commitment to say, I am committed to making this property my own, to buying this. And that's what God has done for us. He has invested in us. He is committed to us. And he has put his Spirit, his own Spirit in us to convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt that when he says he will save, he means it. We will be saved. We will persevere because we have a God who has integrity and who commits and he keeps his promises and he keeps his people. And so as we close, can you see, if this is our God, a faithful God with integrity, then of course naturally integrity should be the shape of Paul's ministry and should be the shape of our lives too. It's a funny looking integrity in both cases. With Paul, it looks funny because he's cancelling travel plans and so on. But it also looks funny with God because to the naked eye, it doesn't look like he's always keeping his promises. It doesn't look like he's set his seal of integrity on us. And maybe when bad things happen, when as Christians we suffer and when as we are frail and things go wrong, well, it might look like God is being distant from us. It might look like he's flip-flopping and he's being yes and no. Suspicious minds might think he's not committed. But the reality is, behind the funny shape, God does have integrity, and he does keep us. And his Spirit's work in us proves it. And therefore, don't you think he deserves all our trust, all our patience, all our good faith, and the benefit of the doubt? I wonder, are we willing to give God the benefit of the doubt today? Are we willing to trust him and rely on him and rest on his faithfulness, funny though it looks, today and beyond? Let's pray.